Let's pray together, shall we, as we look at that. Lord, we've just sung these great words of praise to you and recognising the awesome lordship of the Lord Jesus. We pray now that you would help us to have a similar mindset as we come to your word and to think about it together. We know that deep within us there's something that wants to challenge what you say and to doubt that you're good. So we pray so much that you would help us not to do either of those things now, but to listen to you and believe you and obey you. Thank you for your Spirit who helps us in this, to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I headed out of the office for an hour or so's retreat to my usual place, which is the cafe at Henry Street Garden Centre. And I arrived and parked my car and got out, and then I noticed this lady who'd been parked opposite me, who was trying to reverse her car out and struggling to do it without whacking into mine. So, because I like to think that I'm a gentleman occasionally, I thought I'd try to help her by doing that thing where you stand there and you use your arms to show how much space they've got before they hit the car they're trying to avoid. And it took her a little while, to be fair, and at one point she looked at me out of her car window and, smiling, said to me, "Women drivers." Now, there is not much that you can say as a bloke when a woman says something like that to you, so I just tried to smile back at her in a kind of "you said that, not me" sort of way. And then suddenly I noticed that I'd made things way more difficult for her than they needed to be by completely failing to park my car properly in a single space. Actually, I was sort of straddled over two spaces. And I'm sorry, I said when I noticed. I've just realised how badly I've parked. And she looked at me. "Typical man," she said, and off she drove. And I was thinking about that, and it made me realise we do tend to be a bit uncomfortable, don't we, sometimes talking, even thinking about male-female differences. We can talk about it in a jokey way sometimes, but it always feels like we're so close to treading over a line we shouldn't go over. Although at least we can talk about them. There was a time in the early days of the feminist movement when you could get into all sorts of trouble for even suggesting there were any kinds of differences between men and women at all. But we're different. We live in the age of books like "Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus," or the one with a rather braver title than that, "Why Men Don't Listen and Women Can't Read Maps," which my mother-in-law gave to me. But the debate about differences between men and women still continues, especially within the church. Now, what, if any, differences are there between God's plan for women and God's plan for men? Now, most of you will be aware that the Church of England has been thinking through the whole question of whether or not to have women bishops over the last 2 or 3 years. And it's not been an easy debate at all. There have been a lot of very conflicting and a lot of quite harsh things said by people on both sides of the debate, if we're honest. And you could understand someone just looking at all of that and just giving up on the idea that we could actually ever understand the Christian viewpoint on God's plan for men and his plan for women. But these early chapters of Genesis are a really good place for us to start as we think about those things. And the Bible has got a lot to say about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And in almost all of the passages where it talks about those things, it points us back here to Genesis 1 to 3. So this is a great place to be. But before we look at that question, it would be worth just getting a feel for what Genesis 2 is about as we carry on through these early chapters. Because it might just be that you're sitting there and you're thinking, "Now hang on, this is all about the creation of men and women, but I thought we read about that last week in chapter 1, and you're right, we did. So what is going on?" And there are some people who've suggested that actually it's just rather an embarrassing mistake. You know, the poor old Moses who put Genesis together included both of these accounts side by side without quite realising what he was doing, as if Moses was a bit of an idiot. You know, and as if the Holy Spirit who was inspiring him as he did that was a bit of an idiot. But if you read these accounts carefully in the way that they're meant to be read, I'm convinced that there is no conflict between them at all, actually. They're just giving us different views of the same thing, giving us a fuller picture of the same thing. So Genesis 1, someone has described that as the Google Earth view of creation. Big picture, way back up there, looking down on the creation of the whole cosmos. Genesis 2 is more like the street view. You know, it brings us right down to ground level. Just have a look at that phrase in verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That phrase gets repeated a lot in the book of Genesis. If you read through, you'd see that. This is the account of Adam's line, we'd read. This is the account of Noah's sons, and so on. And every time you get that phrase, this is the account of, it's introducing this detailed, up close and personal view of the thing it says it's going to be telling you about. And that's what we get here in Genesis 2. A much more detailed, up close and personal account of creation. Really focusing, as we see, on the creation of men and women. In other words, chapter 2 gives us another look at what we saw happening on the second half of day 6 of that week of creation. So do you remember what we saw happen there? Genesis 1 verse 27, just over the page, on the left hand side of the page. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then it's like we get to chapter 2 and it says, let's have another look at that. And it takes us back and zooming in and shows us all sorts of details we wouldn't otherwise have noticed. There's just one other thing about chapter 2 to notice as well, and that is the way it emphasises, really stresses, God's overwhelming goodness and generosity to the people he's made. So just notice, this garden in which he places the first man, verse 9, is full, not just of one kind of tree, which would have been okay, that would have been great, but of all kinds of trees that we're told were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And the land is so rich, verses 10 to 14, it's really well watered. It's full of gold, and not just any gold, gold that's good, we're told. This is great gold. And all kinds of other precious minerals and precious stones as well. And then notice too, when God sets Adam these boundaries in verses 16 and 17, notice again how generous he is. Okay, there is this one tree that Adam is told he's not allowed to eat from. And we'll get back to that tree when we get to chapter 3. But this is not stingy old God telling Adam, here's this fabulous creation and you can only have this little bit of it. It's the other way around. Now, there is this one tree, God says, don't eat from that one. But the rest, help yourself. They're yours. Just remember that, won't you? That goodness of God, particularly as we dive into what this chapter tells us about God's plans for men and women. Do you see what it means? It means we haven't got to be nervous about what we're going to find in here. This is not a chapter about a miserable, crotchety old God who's just out to ruin our fun and spoil things for us. This is about a God who is pouring his kindness and generosity out on the people he's made. So that's a few words about Genesis 2. Now let's get back to our question this evening. What does this chapter and the one before it, Genesis 1, tell us about God's blueprint for humanity? And in particular, what does it say about what it means to be male and female? Well, there are three things for us to see this evening, and here is the first one, and this is by far the main one. Being made male and female is all about being made in the image of God. Being made male and female is all about being made in the image of God. We know, don't we, because we got taught it at school. And sometimes when you go past a field with livestock in, you just can't avoid it. That the animals are made male and female as well. But Genesis 1 doesn't mention that. It's just the fact that we're made male and female that gets stressed, really stressed. So why is that such a big deal? One of the features of Hebrew poetry is this thing called parallelism. It's the way that very often it puts two lines together, side by side, one after the other, that are similar in structure but say slightly different things, with the second line unpacking the meaning of the first. Now bear that in mind and have another look at chapter 1, verse 27. Look at the last two lines of this verse. So God created man in his own image. Now look at these last two lines. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you notice how similar those last two lines are? Do you see the parallels? Being created in the image of God is unpacked by being created male and female. And the him at the end of that middle line is unpacked by the them at the end of the last line. In other words, being made male and female has got something to do with being made in the image of God. And the hymn of humanity contains within itself the them that are men and women. So you see what that's saying? One of the things that being made in the image of God involves is being made male and female. Do you remember learning about amoebas at school? You know, those tiny, tiny microscopic asexual organisms that reproduce by dividing themselves. Have you ever thought God could have made us like big ones of them? And some of us are probably thinking, well, that would have been a lot less fun. And some of us are maybe thinking that would have been a whole lot easier. Do you see why God didn't do that? Do you see why, as chapter 1, verse 27 stresses, he made us male and female right from the start? Do you see why this says our gender? It's not like a set of clothes that we can just sort of take off or put back on. It's fundamentally part of who we each are. It's because being made male and female means that we're a better reflection of him. The fact that humanity is made up of men and women means that together we're much more like him than we would otherwise be. After all, think of what the Bible tells us about God for a moment. It tells us about his unity. He is one God. But it tells us about his diversity. He's three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All God, but one God. Three persons. In that way that does our heads in when we try and think about it. And being made male and female makes us more like that. We have this unity, we're one humanity, and this diversity, we're men and women. And that's worth remembering, isn't it? Now, next time we find ourselves really frustrated by our differences, next time, women, you find yourselves really cross about how men tend to respond to things, and blokes, next time we find ourselves doing the opposite, next time we find ourselves so frustrated by all the things about one another that we just don't understand, it's worth stopping, isn't it, and just thinking, actually, so many of those differences are great. They're God-given because they help us to be more like him. Being made male and female is about being made in the image of God. And then really our last two points, they just flow from that one. So secondly, being made male and female means being made equal in value. It means being made equal in value. And again, that's there in chapter 1, verse 27, isn't it? So if being made male and female is about being made in the image of God, then male and female both have equal value in representing God's image. Or look at verse 28 of chapter 1. Who gets given that job that we were looking at last week? Of being fruitful and increasing in number and filling the earth and subduing it, ruling the rest of creation. They get given it. God gives it to them, we're told. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Blokes can't increase in number and fill the earth on their own. Nor can women. Together, we can. We're both given this task. We're both equal in value. And notice too how that equality in value comes across in chapter 2 as well. In this different account, this complementary account of how God brought us into being. So let's pick up the story. Verse 15. There is the man placed in this garden in Eden to work it and to care for it. So you've got a bloke with a very clearly defined task. And we're probably thinking, well, what could possibly be wrong? He must be happy. Except verse 18, there is something wrong. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And it's a bit, we read that, and it's a bit like being hit in the face by a cold, wet sponge. Because do you remember that phrase, that recurring phrase we had all the way through chapter 1 last week? And God saw that it was good. Over and over again, as God looks at what he's made, he saw that it was good. And then verse 31 of chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. Everything is great. Except chapter 2, verse 18, there's one thing that's not. This man couldn't possibly do the job God had given him on his own. He needed a helper. Well, I'll make one, God says. And notice what God says, a helper suitable for him. And that word translated suitable is a word that's just bursting with meaning. It means opposite to him. So filling out all the stuff he can't do, the stuff he isn't. But it means like him too, so that they can go together. Because if this helper isn't like him, equal in value to him, she won't do. And just to stress that point, we get this rather entertaining account of God parading all the animals he's made in front of the man, as if to say, look, will any of these do? And you can imagine Adam standing there, can't you, watching them all going by, the giraffe. Not really, Lord. The toad, definitely not. The dog, man's so-called best friend, even the dog won't do. Until end of verse 20, we're told, for Adam, no suitable helper was found, because this helper he needs can't just be different to him. She has to be like him. And so verse 21, God puts the man into a deep sleep and takes a rib and closes up the wound and makes woman. And we can debate how literally we're meant to read that later on if you want. But notice the big point that's making. She's like him because she's made from him. And so she's perfect. Exactly what he needs. And when Adam wakes up and sees her, verse 23, he can't contain his joy. He sings. It's lovely, isn't it? The first time we find a song in the Bible, it's the man singing because it's the first time he's seen woman. Which, on its own, should just destroy any idea that Christianity contains within itself the seeds of a battle of the sexes or male suppression of women. He sings because he knows she's just right. She's the perfect fit. Not just physically, although I guess that's true. But in every other way as well. Because God has made her to go with him. He's made men and women to go together as an image of him. Imagine someone came up to you and asked you which matters most, a nut or a bolt. What would you say? You'd think it was a really silly question, wouldn't you? They both matter just as much. You can't have one without the other. You need them both. And it's like that with men and women, this is saying. You know, just as the persons that we're made to image, so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are equal in value, each equally God, equally worthy of our praise and our worship. So being made male and female means being made equal in value as well. But, although really I should say and, because it's only in our minds that we struggle to hold these things together. Genesis 2 also reminds us that being made male and female means being given different roles. That's our third point. Being made male and female means being given different roles. Not difference in value, I can't stress that strongly enough, but difference in roles. Because look at verse 18 again. That word translated suitable may mean like, opposite, equal in value, but it stands alongside the word helper as well. Eve, we're told, is made as a helper for Adam, and not the other way round. And the trouble is, we hear that word today and it sounds like such a put down, doesn't it? We think of those really patronising phrases people sometimes use, like mummy's little helper and things like that. And we forget, or maybe even never realise, that this just is not that sort of word. It gets used 21 times in the Old Testament, apparently. And in 15 of those, it's talking about God himself. The Lord is our help and our shield, Psalm 33 says. The Lord is on my side as my helper, Psalm 118. Now what's that saying? Is that saying God is our minion? God just exists to kind of run around and do what we tell him to do? Not in the slightest. That word is not a description of inferior value. It just cannot be if it's a word that God is happy to use with himself. It's a description of someone who comes alongside to provide what is lacking so that the person being helped can get on and do the job that they've been given to do. And when the Bible talks in terms of men leading and women helping, we need to take off those 21st century Western glasses that we're wearing, often without even realising it. And just realise it is not remotely trying to say one matters more than the other. It's talking about two God-given roles that mean that together we can more perfectly represent him. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says this: I want you to realise, Paul writes, that the head of every man is Christ. And chances are we hear that and think, yep, that's fine, we're happy with that. And then he goes on, and the head of the woman is man. And we're thinking, steady on, Paul, we don't like that. And then he goes on again. And the head of Christ is God. And there it is again. That idea again, that it's not just being made male and female that allows us to represent the persons in the Trinity. It's the different roles that we've been given as well allow us to more perfectly represent them. And it's worth remembering as well that the Bible specifically applies this idea of these different roles into just two areas of life, into marriages, into family life, and into the life of the church. You know, so people who want to use this idea to try and rule out the idea of women running businesses and government departments and even being prime minister and that kind of thing, they're going way further than scripture does. But in the family, in the church, this is how God says things should be. As he picks this idea up over and over again later on in the Bible. And that is why as a church, we've, in that debate that's been going on in the Church of England, we've argued against the institution of women bishops. That's why our deanery synod representatives, deanery synod is basically the next level up in the church hierarchy. That's why our representatives on that synod have had the courage to speak up and vote against female bishops, even though when they did it, it was a hugely unpopular thing. And that's why we've tried to argue that the Church of England should make sure that it can provide alternative oversight for churches that take our kind of view, you know, in the event of a woman being made a bishop in their area. Not because we don't think women are capable of doing the job. Loads of them evidently are. But because we're convinced the Bible teaches us it's just not a job God wants a woman to do. And because we don't want to sell one another short of this extraordinary privilege God has given us of together mirroring the glorious relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And just before some of us go off on one of those little internal rants that maybe some of us are tempted to go off on occasionally about pushy women grasping for roles that they were never meant to have, it's worth remembering, isn't it, that the roles that God intends, actually they can be challenged in two ways. One, yes, if women set themselves to fill roles that God says only men should fill. But two, when men lazily refuse to step forward and take on the kind of roles that God wants them to take on. You know, there's no question that the less helpful extremes of the feminist movement have done families and churches a whole load of damage. But so too do blokes who fail to ensure that their wives have got space and time and opportunities to flourish in their faith. And who can't be bothered to read the Bible with their children and pray with their children, who just always leave that to mum. Who decide maybe that they're just so busy at work in the week that when it gets to the weekend they're going to sit back. They'll come to church but take a back seat and just let other people do the stuff. Take on responsibility for things. It cuts both ways, this idea. So we've seen that being made in male and female, it's about being made in the image of God. And that means it's about being made equal in value and being given different roles. And I guess there'll be some of us here this evening who find this all really hard to hear because our culture does want to resist these ideas with absolutely every fibre of its being. There's a wonderful book on this stuff by a lady called Claire Smith, and the details are going to be in the news sheet when it comes around tomorrow. Brilliant book to read if you want to follow up on some of these things. And she talks in there about reading the Bible with a lady from another culture and getting to a passage, one of these passages where the Bible talks about these things, about this difference in role, and how this lady just sort of sat there and accepted it completely. And how all her friends said, well, it's just because she comes from that culture, she can't help herself. And maybe there's truth in that, but we need to realise, don't we, our culture can shape the way we think just as much, often without us even realising. I guess there'll be some of us here this evening who find this really hard, because actually we do bear the scars of a really dreadful caricature of God's good plan that's been thrust on us in the name of male headship. You know, a vicious oppression of women that didn't in any way match up to the loving care and leadership that God says men were meant to provide. Do you see, do you even get a glimpse from these chapters that that just was not God's intention for it to be like that? This is a chapter about God's goodness, his generosity to his people. And there'll be some of us, I'm sure, who are sitting here and we're feeling just a bit guilty about times when we did perhaps grasp at roles that weren't meant to be ours, or times when we failed to take on roles that were meant to be ours, but we didn't because we couldn't be bothered. And we're conscious of ways that we failed to reflect the wonderful likeness of God that we were meant to be. Well, thank God for Jesus. We said it last week, we'll say it again. Thank God for Jesus, who, in whom we find forgiveness for our failures, and in whom we find the power to begin to be the people that God made us to be, and to accept what God says, not just through gritted teeth, but gladly, beginning to recognise his ways are good, and beginning to enjoy learning to live in God's ways again. A couple of years ago, I was asked to preach at the wedding of some friends, a couple of good friends, and she had only recently come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and they asked me to preach on Paul's words in Ephesians 5 at the wedding, words where Paul speaks very clearly about men being given responsibility to love and lead, and women being given responsibility in a marriage, this is, husbands and wives, wives being given responsibility to submit to their husbands. And if I'm honest, I was really nervous. I didn't particularly want to preach on this passage at all at the wedding, because I was just so nervous about what their friends would make of it. But I was chatting to them about it beforehand, and she, this bride-to-be, used this lovely analogy of what we've been looking at today. And it was the image of a couple dancing. I don't know if you ever watched Strictly. I can't bear dancing, but I have got into Strictly a couple of times in the past. And if you've ever watched it and you've seen one of those couples who always get kicked out in the early rounds, who dance and they're always fighting to lead as they dance, you'll know just how horrible it looks. What a mess it can be. But when you watch a couple, and these are always the ones that make it to the later rounds, who both know and fulfil their roles as they dance, it really can be spectacular. Glorious. And of course, there will be times as we try to work this out when it will feel a bit like we're dancing with John Sargent or Ann Widdecombe, because the people we're with are so failing to be who they're meant to be. And there will be even more times, I'm sure, when it will feel like we are John Sargent or Ann Widdecombe as we make a mess and put our foot in it over and over again. But let's pray that as God gives us grace to grow into these roles that he has created for us, the result in our marriages where we're married and in our church will be glorious, as together we do begin to look more and more like the spectacular image of him that we're meant to be. Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, Lord, so much that, as ever, there's no point any of us trying to hide how we're feeling from you. You see right through us, right into us. And you know where we're coming from and what we're thinking right now. I pray so much that if it would be useful, you would give us opportunities and time to talk these things through more. Thank you that you give us this extraordinary privilege of being like you and of pointing one another and the rest of creation to you. Because together as men and women, we're more like you. Please help us each, wherever we're coming from, all of us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of what that means, but not just to grow in our understanding of, in a sort of a knowledge sense, but to have it, have your plan begin to shape our lives more and more. We praise you so much for your Spirit, who works in us to bring that about. And we pray that he would be at work in us as we think more about these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song.